Let's now come to our God in prayer and ask for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, thank you, O Lord, for the blessing that we have of worshiping you, Lord. Though we're not able to gather together in numbers physically, we are united together through your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you have upheld your church throughout the generations, in times of war and in times of peace, in times of trouble, but also in times of blessing. And here now, in times of disease, but also in times of health. And we, Lord, as we turn to you once again in this afternoon hour, we acknowledge that you are the giver of all good things. You are the one who supplies our needs. And Lord, you've also been faithful to gather your church from the beginning of this world, the foundation, actually even before the foundation of the world, you have selected your own. And we can see, we can trace and look back and see your hand of guidance throughout the centuries and the way that you have built your church and continue to do so today. And so, Father, as we are called to place our attention upon this truth of the church, but also the unity that is to be there, grant to us wisdom. Bless your servant. Help us, Lord, to be able to concentrate again this afternoon, that we would be able to focus our attention upon your holy word. We pray this all, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we read from Scripture, we're going to be reading from the Belgic Confession, from the section that deals with the Holy Catholic Church. That's Article 27. If you have your Trinity Psalter hymnal at home, it's found on page 865, 865 at the back, as we deal with the truth of God's church in this article, as we confess that as a Reformed church, what we mean by that from Scripture. Article 27, the Holy Catholic Church. It says there, we believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation, and gathering of true Christian believers, awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. That this church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King who cannot be without subjects. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world, even though for a time it may appear very small in the eyes of men, as though it were snuffed out. For example, during the very dangerous time of Ahab, the Lord preserved for himself 7,000 men who did not bend their knees to Baal. And so this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain persons, but is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world, though still joined and united in heart and will, in one and the same spirit by the power of faith. And that ends the reading of our confession of faith. Turn also with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians 4. For those here, it's found on page 1345 of the Pew Bible. Ephesians 4 and verses 1 to 16. This is the passage that the consistory has chosen to use for home visitation. Not knowing exactly how everything is going to work out, we would like to look at that today. Hopefully, Lord willing, in the future, be able to use that in home visitation, depending, of course, on our circumstances. But it is good for us to consider these words, Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. Hear the reading of God's holy word. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lowest parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the work, or of the body rather, of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it in our hearing this afternoon. We won't be looking at that whole passage this afternoon, just the first part of it, verses 1 to 6 of Ephesians 4. So I encourage you to have that open before you this afternoon, Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you looked at your bulletins today, that is the e-versions of that, you would notice that on this date, November 15, 1995, 25 years ago, our federation had its beginning. At that time, there were 42 churches that gathered together in Linwood, Illinois, and they decided to become a federation, giving the initial name, Fellowship of United Reformed Churches in North America. They went on to gather again a second time, almost a year later, roughly a year later, and they named our federation, what we know it today, as the United Reformed Churches in North America. We thank God for that, even though we might not always be in a celebratory type of mood during these times, we can remember with thankfulness and remembrance for God's goodness in the way that he led his church. It's also a poignant reminder for us 25 years later to be living by that motto, united. You know, where we have the name Providence Reformed Church, and there is certain significance to that as well, as we believe in a God of providence who has led us and is in control of all things, including his care over us. And we have celebrated that recently as well, our 25th anniversary not too long ago, and we continue to see God's faithfulness to us. But our federation's name also reminds us that we need each other. We're united in the truth, and we're to be united with one another. So many local churches can be riddled with tension, with suspicion. They're troubled by cliques and splinter groups. Some of them split and then split again. And that's a reminder that Satan is always seeking to divide and to destroy. We're just as susceptible to that as anybody else. So that's why the apostle addresses the Ephesians the way that he did, with deep pastoral concern. He exhorts the church in unity. So I call you to hear God's word under that theme, an exhortation to unity. And we'll look at this with 2 points today. First of all, looking at the call for unity, and then secondly, the basis for unity. So first of all, the call, the summons to unity, and then secondly, the basis or the foundation for that unity. So first of all, the call for unity. Now, unity is not something that just happens. It has to be worked upon. It has to be worked on. If it was just automatic and ran on automatic, then there would be no reason for Paul to be exhorting or writing these words the way that he did from prison. He's reminding the Ephesians that he was God's prisoner. He was in prison for their sake. And he doesn't pull rank on them. He doesn't do that to pull rank on them and say, look, I'm the apostle, so you better listen to me. No, he doesn't say this to butter them up or to flatter them, to make them feel good about themselves. Notice in your Bibles that Paul says at the very beginning of this passage, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. From his prison cell, he pleads with the Ephesians to remember that they're called by God, beloved of God, called to be his saints. Chapter 1 comes to mind, how Paul begins this epistle with those beautiful words, being remembered and being chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verses 2 and 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Therefore, as those called, there's a certain behavior that is expected of them. They're no longer to be like others. They're no longer to live like others. Called out of the world by the Lord to be his people, they have a certain way to live that's very consistent with that calling. Now, to walk worthy of the gospel doesn't mean that we can in some way earn God's grace, something that we need to point out here as well. It means the very opposite. God's grace calls us, and it calls us to live a new lifestyle. We have a new calling in the Lord. We're to walk appropriately according to that calling in Christ. We're Christ's ones. We have a new lifestyle because we belong to a different family, which is his family, God's family. Our lives are to show this in the way that we live, in a very practical way. In particular, we're to seek to grow closer to one another in the faith. We're to live as one, just as God is one. We're to show to the world that unity does exist. You see, it's one thing to say that you believe in unity. You know, you can have all the right doctrines. You can be a full-fledged Calvinist. You can believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, right down to the T of total depravity and the L of limited atonement. And you can hold to the 6 major points of doctrine that we have in the Belgic Confession: theology, anthropology, soteriology, Christology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. It's a beautiful thing, and it resonates with the very being of who we are as Bible-believing, historically confessional churches. But unity is not just a matter of dotting our I's or crossing our T's. You have to work at maintaining unity. It's not as though we have to create it. It already exists. All the divisions and barriers are taken away through the work of Jesus Christ. The members of his family, of the family of God, are bound to God and to each other. The Spirit-forged bonds are already there, but they have to be maintained. They have to be upheld and preserved. So how does that happen? Well, it happens when we walk worthy of our calling and follow the command of the Lord. Here it says, just to continue with this passage, verse 2, it says to walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lowliness is not a false demeaning of ourselves. The root meaning of this word in the Greek is lowly-mindedness. And so lowliness or lowly-mindedness means taking the lowest position with the view of being a servant to others. Jesus took a lowly position in serving others, and so must we. This is not a low self-image, not at all. Instead, it's the recognition that everything that we have and everything that we are and everything that we accomplish is because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Everything that we have is from Him. Every gift that we have, every gift that the Lord has given us, we don't have a reason to boast of that or to have our ego boosted up or inflated. It's not to make us proud as peacocks. We have nothing to brag about in and of ourselves. You can have everything you are in Christ without being pushy or assertive or heavy-handed. Every gift we have in Christ shouldn't inflate our self-importance. Instead, it's to help us to minister to others in Christ as Christ has ministered to us as loving servants. And just to quote a passage that speaks to this, think of the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the apostle writes there, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants, for Jesus' sake." So in the same way, we have gifts. No matter how great you are or how highly esteemed your minister is, our head is not to get inflated because of that. Instead, it's the total opposite. The gifts that we have are to make us engage in humble service to others. That's how unity can thrive. We have that type of attitude, that virtue of lowliness. Moreover, where humility reigns, there can also be gentleness. Gentleness. Gentleness and unity are like a hand in a glove when it comes to the fellowship of Christ. When it says, with all gentleness, this means being spiritually or morally strong without being self-assertive or pushy. It's strength that is controlled. It's like meekness. Meekness would be a similar virtue or characteristic. Meekness is not weakness. You know, you're not trampled over by others. We think of Moses here, who was a meek man, Scripture says, but he was not a weak man. He was meek, but he was not weak. I mean, it would take a lot of courage to go to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and confront him. That takes a lot of strength. And it's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was meek and gentle, but strong. As he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He was courageous. He was willing to take the cross so that he could destroy all the forces of evil and sin. Charles Hodge, the professor of Princeton Theological Seminary in 1851 and onwards, he said this: meekness is that unresisting, uncomplaining disposition of mind which enables us to bear without irritation or resentment the faults and injuries of others. It's the disposition of which the lamb, dumb before the shearers, is the symbol, and which was one of the most wonderful of all the virtues of the Son of God. The most exalted of all beings was the gentlest. What a wonderful statement that is. The most wonderful of all the virtues of the Son of God was his meekness. Something for us also to emulate, to live by. And we move on to consider the other virtue that's listed there. We're to have long-suffering and patience. We need to be patient with one another. When we look at a brother, when we believe that they're wrong in their perspective or because they have wronged us, we have to see behind those eyes that this is a person who Christ died for and in whom the Lord lives. Our brother in Christ is infinitely more important to God, and therefore we have to value them with gentleness and bear with them. What a challenge that is for us here as our own congregation to put these things into action. And so as we reflect on this, how about you? Are you seeking to be like this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? That's what we're called to. Are we promoting it? We confess the Holy Catholic Church in our statement of faith. Are we living members of this church? And we believe that we all are called to this church through faith in Christ. We belong to Christ. But are we active members of this church? Do we boost and advertise our church in our words and in our actions? Or are we tearing it down? Tearing down the minister, tearing down the council, and all members who are painstakingly trying to build up the church? Do you love your church? Are you interested in what it's doing? Do you read the church calendar? Do you read the bulletin with interest? Are you willingly and cheerfully supporting or just giving begrudgingly like penny pinchers? Are you caring about others? Do you defend our church? And do you love her members? You know, far too often, instead of humility, pride is there. Or where Christ has made peace, war is there. Ungodly attitudes, words and actions, they raise up old divisions. Harsh words tear down. Sour attitudes, poison. Why is that? Why do these ungodly attitudes come about? Well, could it be that we far too often treat theology as a theory? Or we hold to truths hard and fast, but we don't put them into practice? But it should be totally reverse. Orthodoxy always leads to orthopraxy. Theology always leads to practice. And we say that we believe that the church belongs to God. We say that it is united to Him. May that also be true in our actions, and what we say, and how we live this out, caring for the unity of the church. Well, brings us to what we have here secondly within this passage in these first six verses, and that is the basis of our unity. We see that in the second half of this well-known text, which deals with this very subject. It's one sentence, which is important in and of itself, but the main importance is found in that word one, which is used a total of 7 times here. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. 7 times that word one is used. And that's significant. The word 7, or the number 7 rather, is a sign of completeness, as we probably know from Scripture. God is a God of order, and He brings the church together. One thing that is definitely worthy of note is the way that the Apostle Paul stresses here the unity. He does this by showing her same identity. The word church is not even used here. She is noted and spoken of here as a body, a metaphor for the church. And the Bible does that a lot. It uses a lot of metaphors to speak of the church. You can think of probably many yourself, but here are just a few. She is the bride of Christ. She is the pillar in the ground of the truth. She is God's building of living stones. She is the bride of Christ. She is founded upon the foundation laid by the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Some of this is right within the language of that hymn that we'll be singing after. We sang earlier, the church is one foundation. All these examples have one thing in common. They're organic metaphors. That means that the church is a living being. It's not something dead. It's alive. It's organic. It's a body. You should never compare the church to a bunch of dead 2x4s sticking out of the ground. No, it's got branches. It's a tree. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches," John 15. Now, we're in the early days of the church. It was a small body. It was made up of Adam and Eve. It grew as people were added to it. There were Abel, Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, Abraham was added. As God increased the spiritual family. And then there were other people like Isaac and Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, David, and all the kings, as well as the prophets. And then the church became international, where God's people were called from both Jews and Gentiles. That's like that all the way through the Middle Ages. And then we come to the period of the heroes and the martyrs of the Reformation. Those who believe today are part of this. There's one body. So how foolish it would be to divide that up and to say, you know, we don't need you. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Neither can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. If you have no hands, you will find yourself very helpless. The eye cannot work without the rest of the body. There can't be independence of the body. Each part is important to each other. We're one. We cannot have divisions without a great sense of personal loss. We can't let that happen because there is only one body. Now, in the second part of Paul's sevens, he speaks of the Spirit. And rightly, this is capitalized with the capital S. This can't be speaking about the human spirit or the wind or something else. There's only one Holy Spirit. And He's drawn us to Himself. And that's a great encouragement, especially right now where physically we're apart, where some of us as members are disconnected. We don't have the connection in the same way. And it's because, of course, we can't be together. But that doesn't mean that we're not together in spirit. The Holy Spirit calls us together as one. That's a wonderful thing. When we think of these days that are so difficult, we still have this oneness. And God calls us into his fellowship. So that means that one person will say, you know, I came from a very troubled background, but the Lord worked in my heart. He drew me to himself. And here I am, by God's grace. I am what I am. Or someone will say, I grew up in the church. My parents taught me since I was a child. I always knew the Lord. I came to see my need for him. I repented of my sin. I trust in him for his salvation alone. I'm a child of God. These are two different people, two different kinds of people that the Lord calls to himself. And yet there is that oneness, one spirit who unites them. And that same spirit brings the fruit into our lives, that fruit that we're called to live by: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And next we see also that there is one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling. Today that word hope in the English language doesn't really quite convey it in the same way that it does here in Scripture. We sometimes will say, you know, I hope you're doing well. Or I hope you will recover soon from that operation. Hope you get better. The Bible gives a very different idea. Hope is something that is certain and sure. We can go to a funeral of a brother or sister in Christ, in the faith, and can be sure and certain of eternal life. We can be sure of the resurrection from the dead. This is the hope of our calling as believers, that all of us can be certain of our salvation. We don't believe that we're on all different roads to different places. No, we're all heading in that same direction. We're pilgrims making that journey to heaven. That's where our hope lies. It might seem strange that this hope is what unites us, when often it's end time theology that divides. You know, you have some teach that there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then there's pre-tribulation and post-tribulation, and people get divided about this kind of teaching. There are entire churches that are divided along those lines. They've made someone else's view of end times the test of fellowship. But the main confession here is that there is one hope. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's going to be gathering his saints together. We're going to be united with him in glory. It's quite simple. And also, we confess one Lord. The Lord is Jesus Christ. All of God's elect have been chosen in him. They've been redeemed by him. They follow him. They're under his lordship. They're made alive in him. They're going to be with him for eternity. What does that mean for us? It means many things. It means lordship. It means following him, forsaking all to follow him, taking up our cross and following Christ. He's the Lord. He's the one that we look to for faith, for all things in faith. We sit listening to him and are fed by him through his word. And Paul goes on, not only one Lord, but one faith. And the kind of faith that he means here is the content of our faith. That is what we believe. Our faith is simple. It's not that complicated, like our faith in the triune God, which we have summarized in the Apostles' Creed, where we can say individually, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And not just that, but we also confess with our Reformed confessions, along with each other as Reformed churches, in the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. As a church, we confess these truths to be true, to be ours. We stand shoulder to shoulder before the world and hold to this faith as the only way to God. We believe the truth of the gospel. True faith doesn't scatter people. No, it joins them together. Doctrine doesn't divide. It unites. And not only this, we have one baptism. There's only one baptism that unites us. It's just interesting that Paul should include baptism as what unites us. Again, this is what divides baptism. Or Baptists say that immersion is only the mode, is the only mode of baptism, going by immersion. They don't believe in infant baptism, but according to God's covenant of grace, we say that infants of believers are included in the covenant and therefore ought to be baptized. Paul here is not really speaking to the modes of baptism, but to what baptism symbolizes. It signifies our union with Christ. And whether you use a lot of water or just a little bit, it's not important. What's important is that we have fellowship with Jesus Christ by faith. That's the issue. And if we're identified in Him, then we share that same identity with the church of all ages. And then we have verse 6, which gives us the last mark of our unity. There's one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's, again, an encouragement to us. You know, there are many people who think of God as being a kindly grandfather up in the sky in a rocking chair way up there in heaven. He's a nice man, you know, and he turns his blind eye to everything else that's going on here, even if that's not quite right. Most people think that, and if they don't think that, then they worship a God of their own making. And look at the mess that we're in today because of that. Look at the mess in our culture today because of that. The world is going down the tubes. We'll never recover from that unless we look to the Father in heaven. He's our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ, who is above all and through all and in you all. That is the heart of those who belong to Him by election and by calling. We're His temple. And so this is a very encouraging thought. This is meant to encourage us in our faith that we will keep, that we'll be united, that we'll stay united. When each one of us confesses that we have one Lord, one faith, one Father who rules over all, who works all for our good, one hope. Our hope, brother, is one. Our faith is one. Our Lord is one. Is there anything that's more encouraging than that? You know, you think of that. That's what bound our churches 25 years ago and led them to federate. They read from these words. They began their meeting by turning to Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16, because this was their prayer. That there would be this unity as they began meeting as churches. That was their prayer for us as our forefathers. That we would be bound in the truth with a warm fervency and a love for Christ. And that's still true today. At the deepest level, that this is what binds us together. May it be an encouragement in these challenging times. Let it guide us from harm so that we protect that Christian fellowship that is so precious. And may it cause us to be enthusiastic and energetic about the church of the Lord that we belong to for His sake and for His glory. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Our gracious Father, we do draw near to You, our Father, that we do have one Father. and that we have one faith and one hope of our calling, one Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of unity, for the fellowship that we have with one another. And Lord, how often we stumble in that. We confess and acknowledge that today, that we don't always make it our ambition to preserve this unity. Help us, Lord, to show grace to one another. Take away pride. Take away any hindrance that would hurt this fellowship that we have in Christ. We pray that you will build us up in the truth. Thank you, Lord, for what we celebrate today being an important date on the calendar, 25 years as a federation. May you continue to bless, Lord, so that we will not just be celebrating this milestone, but the next one, and the next one after that, and the next one after that. 50 years, 75 years, unless you return. And help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to be strong. May we be committed to you and build your church, we pray. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.